Dear graduates of the class of 2015, the school board and your beloved family members, Ms. Bartok, and to your family members and your confirmation pastor as well from Trenton, and to all of you, the people of Christ here at St. John, our guests and members, grace and mercy and peace be to you from God, our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and from His Spirit, the Holy Trinity. Amen. I'd like to consider with you this morning the Old Testament reading, and you may follow along if you wish on the back of your bulletin, from Isaiah chapter 6, the call of Isaiah and this glorious vision that he was given. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is God's Word. Graduates, one last test before you graduate from St. John Lutheran School, all right? But I'm confident you'll know what this is because you have such a wonderful teacher who loves history. And I no doubt she taught you science as well, and this is kind of a combination history-science kind of thing, all right? You see, prior to the 16th century, geocentrism was the accepted cosmos. It's the way we looked at the universe. Everything we believed, that people believed, revolved around a stationary Earth. That was the widely accepted cosmology. The people and the church of that day believed with religious certainty that we here on earth are at the center of the universe. Even Martin Luther believed that in his day. He was a product of his day. Graduates, do you believe that? The earth is the center of the universe? Because in the year 1514, and that was just 3 years before Martin Luther posted his radical 95 theses on the church door, remember, that shook the foundations of the church, all right? Just 3 years, 1514, 3 years before Luther posted those theses, a Polish mathematician and astronomer drafted a 40-page document that outlined a radical new thesis that would shake the foundations of science. Do you know what his name was? It was Nicholas Copernicus, all right? And he posited the theory of heliocentrism. That is to say, that the Earth orbits around the sun and not the other way around. Now, mind you, heliocentrism was not just a novel idea. It was a radical paradigm shift. It was a whole new way of understanding the universe and our place in it. Copernicus triggered a revolution in scientific understanding and discovery that others then would build upon in the years to come. People like Johannes Kepler and Galileo and Isaac Newton. Have you heard of those guys, graduates? Okay. Yes? Okay. Come on, Anna. Yes? You've heard of them? All right. Okay. It's what we call the Copernican Revolution. And it all stemmed from this new discovered reality that within the cosmos, we are not, in fact, the center of everything. For Isaiah and for Israel of his day, they too had a a basic way of looking at the world and the cosmos and their place in it, what we might call anthropocentrism, the idea that I, anthropos, I, man, I am at the center of my own little universe, and everything else revolves around me, including you and including God. That's how people often treat God, like he revolves around me. So God will be worshipped with the frequency with which I want to worship him, not when he says I ought to worship. God will receive the sacrifices that I want to give him and not the sacrifices he prescribes. God will be listened to when I like what he says, but he will be disregarded when I don't like what he says. God will be obeyed when obedience is convenient for me, because I am at the center. And God, who revolves around me, is just going to have to accommodate my priorities, my schedule, my truth, my preferences, my personal morals. Sorry, God. And that's why God complains about his people in Psalm 81. He says this, "My people would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." Yeah, there comes a point when God gives us over to this notion that we're at the center of everything. And you're going to pay the price for that too. But we fight this battle all the time in the church. People who think that they're at the center instead of God. So for example, a couple will cohabit before marriage because that's how they want to do it. And God, who revolves around them, is just going to have to get used to the idea. Or a church member's attendance may be sporadic because they've rejected the rhythm of work and worship that God established at the creation for our good. Remember what he said at the creation? 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day shall be a day of rest, a day of Sabbath to the Lord. He didn't make it hard on us. 1 day out of seven, come to worship, you know. He didn't say 7 days worship and 1 day work, just 1 day. And yet, so many people can't even do that because, after all, God revolves around them, around their schedules and priorities. And then there are Christians who use their tongues to swear and to gossip because, well, at the center of my own little universe, sorry, God, your second and eighth commandments just aren't very convenient for me. And in myriad ways, every time we do it our way instead of God's way, every time we disregard and we violate one of his commands, we show that God is not at the center of our lives as he should be, but that he must revolve around us. He must accommodate us. And that, I think, is the essence of sin, isn't it? It's really a first commandment thing. It's idolatry. I'm at the center, and God must accommodate me. But for Isaiah, and of course for us as well, as we read this call of Isaiah from Isaiah 6, all of a sudden a veil is removed, and a whole other and higher reality is revealed to us and opened up to us. A world where God dwells in his glory and in his majesty. It is a vision of something so perfect, so high, so glorious, and so holy that upon seeing this greater reality, all of a sudden Isaiah immediately sees, by contrast, the reality of his own situation. How lowly and how imperfect he is, and how far removed he and his people are from God. And so when he sees this vision, what's his response? He says, "Woe is me! For I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And for the very same reason, we also have no standing before God. We have no right to see his glory or to stand in his presence. As a matter of fact, for us to do so we'd have the same reaction that Isaiah had. Woe is me! What am I doing here in the presence of the Holy Trinity? I am sinful. I am a person of unclean lips. God is holy, 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 and I am not. That's the reality of our situation, as Isaiah all of a sudden so clearly sees in this vision. But just then, as Isaiah sees and confesses his unworthiness to be in the presence of the holiness and the awesomeness and the majesty of the Holy Trinity, right then and there, God opens a way for him to receive grace and forgiveness. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" The very closest experience I ever had to anything like this in my own life is when I was with Concordia College Choir, Concordia University. And I was with the touring choir, and we were on tour in Washington, D.C. And some of us, during our downtime, had decided that we would go visit the Supreme Court in session. So there I was in this courtroom, in the presence of these Supreme Court justices of the United States of America, hearing a legal case. And I was so much in awe of the courtroom and the justices and the whole scene that when the court adjourned and everyone was told to stand in the presence of the justices as they exited, I didn't. I don't know. I was just so lost in the moment. I was just so caught up in the wonder of it all. But the next thing I knew, I feel this strong hand grab me by the arm and pull me up out of the seat to a standing position, like I should have been in the first place. And just like that, I was on my feet, like I was supposed to be. But not because I had done it, but because someone else had pulled me up, when they probably should have pulled me out. Well, God in His glory and His majesty should, by all rights, pull us out. He should dispense with us who have put Him in an orbit around our lives, and we have lived as though He must accommodate us. But the wonder of God, you see, the wonder of our God is that He put us at the very center of His universe when He came in the flesh and the person of Jesus Christ. For us He was born. For us He lived. For us He suffered. For us He died. For us He rose. For us He governs all things. For us, as if we were at the center of His universe. And indeed we are. That's what Jesus said. I did not come to be served as if I'm at the center of it all, but I came to serve you. And I put you in the center. You as the focus of my love. And instead of destroying us, He touches us with this fiery coal, the burning love of Christ, the searing pain and agony of His crucifixion, to make us clean and fit to stand before God, not in a righteousness of our own, but in the righteousness and in the holiness of Jesus Christ, in whom we believe. And now the "woe is me" of the confession of our sins becomes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Well, for Isaiah, this call, this vision, was the beginning of a Copernican revolution of sorts in his own life. It was a paradigm shift for his life, a whole new way of understanding the cosmos and his place in it. It was a vision that revolutionized his life. God does not revolve around me. I revolve around Him. He who centered me in His plan of salvation is now ascended and centered in the center of everything. And to fight that reality and to say to yourself, "Well, I'm going to be the center of my own little world," that's like being a geocentrist in the 21st century. You don't want to be geocentrist in the 21st century, do you, graduates? No, that's not reality. Isaiah's Copernican revolution meant that he was now a theocentrist. God in the center. God with a glory that outshines the sun at the center of everything. And for Isaiah, this meant his life would now be devoted to this thrice holy God, and he would do his level best to proclaim the glory of that God even unto suffering and death. And rabbinic literature, by the way, suggests that Isaiah was martyred under the evil King Manasseh. So impactful was this vision, so radical was this revolution that was sparked in Isaiah, that not only was he willing to say, "Here am I, send me," and go and do it, but he was even willing to die for the one, for the Holy One, who is at the center of his world. Too many of us, too many high schoolers, too many church members, too many of us are living as Christians as though we have this 16th century mindset that believe that God revolves around us. Theologically speaking, that's exactly where a lot of Christians are. They are baptized, and yet they still live as though God revolves around them. Have you not yet realized that the creation is centered in our triune God and not the other way around? Haven't you yet realized that your rightful place in this cosmos is to revolve around your Lord and Savior and not the other way around? And so I ask you today, in what areas of your baptized life in Christ is God trying to spark a Copernican revolution so that you'll stop trying to put yourself in the center all the time? Does it have to do with the frequency of worship? Is it the way you talk to other people or talk about them? Is it the way you set your priorities? Is it the way you choose your friends? Is it the way you use your money? Is it the way you treat other people? Is it your zeal or maybe your lack of zeal for the house of the Lord? Theocentrism. It's the only way to go because it's the only way that reflects the reality of the universe. You can try to put yourself at the center all you want. But the reality is that God is on His throne. He is high and lifted up. He is worshipped and adored by the angels. The whole earth is filled with His glory. He is at the center of it all. You might as well live that reality, because to live as if you're at the center is to be a fool. And you don't want to be a fool, do you? So today, let's all say with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me. Send me, Lord, and let a Copernican revolution begin for you, a life that is lived with God at the center." The way it should be. Well, actually, the way it is. In Jesus' name. Amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.